Well, the passage which Linda just read begins with Jesus talking about how in his Father's house there are many dwelling places. In the King James, the word is mansions. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I kind of like that because how can a mansion be inside a house? It's wonderful. But there is an old story about that place of divine bliss. And you may or may not have heard the story, but it's a story about St. Peter giving a tour of heaven to some tourists who have pulled off the cosmic interstate to use the restroom and to see if all the hype about heaven was really merited. So Peter has this group of people, and first he walks these curious visitors to a part of heaven called Nirvana, where Buddhists and Hindus are living together. The Buddhists and the Hindus find common ground in their belief that God is one with all creation, says St. Pete. They enjoy each other's company. Then the group moved on to Abraham land, where Jews and Muslims lived together, talking about a common approach to monotheism and to dietary laws. And then came Gaia Rama, where the practitioners of various earth-based spiritualities from around the world lived together happily. But when the tour approached Christotopia, St. Peter hushed the visitors and asked them to refrain from flash photography. "Please try to be inconspicuous," he said. "This is where the Christians live, and we try not to disappoint them. They think they're the only ones up here." So, why am I preaching a sermon on this passage from John? This is one of the most divisive passages found in the Gospels. Am I crazy? In many Presbyterian churches, and in fact, in most churches of every stripe, a pastor will get in serious trouble if he or she preaches on this passage and does not come to the conclusion that Christians will be alone in heaven. In fact, you probably know that a significant number of Presbyterian congregations are in the process of leaving our denomination right now. And the main reason they're leaving is because the Presbyterian Church USA has begun the process of extending a full and loving welcome to our LGBT sisters and brothers. But the churches who are leaving also say they're leaving because pastors like me won't read this passage from a pulpit and then follow the reading with a solid dose of hellfire and damnation directed at Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Jews and neo-pagans and other heretics, like those who wear tie-dye and Birkenstocks and wool socks and jorts all at the same time. Now, I've written a book on the relationship between Christianity and Islam. And because I've written this book, I get to go to visit churches and groups of people, mostly Christians, who are reading my book, and I get to talk to folks about Islam. And whenever I do, someone will inevitably bring up this morning's lesson from John. And here's the way it works. I'll be saying something about Islamic history, or I'll be explaining the difference between Sunni and Shiite Muslims, or maybe I'll be pointing out that roughly 1/300th of 1% of Muslims belong to known terrorist organizations. And then I'll take a breath. And when I take a breath, someone will raise a hand and say, "But Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. What do you make of that, you crazy liberal?" And of course, it's a total non sequitur, because I never talk about the eternal state of Muslim souls. I figure we've got too much work to do learning to get along on earth to worry about what's going to happen in heaven. But in some ways, I also understand the question, because for far too long, too many Christians have only engaged people of other faiths while trying to convert them. And for far too long, too many Christians have only had one bit of sacred wisdom that guides those conversations, and that is the passage, the single verse from this morning's lesson where Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father, no one comes to God except but me." Now, that's not the way we do things at Montclair Presbyterian Church. So why in heaven's name did I decide to preach from this passage at this church? Surely, I am as loopy as the ribbon in a debutante's hair. Well, to answer the question, let me say that I do my best to preach each week from the Common Lectionary. And the Common Lectionary is a 3-year cycle of scripture lessons provided to churches each Sunday for use in worship. Each week, the lectionary suggests a passage from one of the Bible's history books, from one of the Psalms, from one of the New Testament epistles, and from one of the Gospels. And I find it to be a good discipline to preach from the lectionary. It keeps me honest. It helps me come up with new ideas. It keeps me and us connected to other Christian churches in North America. And so I like preaching from the lectionary, and usually I preach from the gospel lesson. And of course, I don't have to preach from the gospel lesson. But this week, my only real other option was the story of the martyrdom of St. Stephen, which is just kind of gross. So I chose to preach from this passage, but because I didn't want to preach about people stoning St. Stephen. But I also thought that this passage might provide us with a good opportunity to talk a little bit about how we read the Bible. You see, when it comes to these difficult passages of Scripture, I find that people generally read the Bible one of two ways. Either a person will come with an oversized dose of fundamentalist zeal and will read the Bible and will read Jesus' words, which say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me," and will assume that every non-Christian has a reserved seat on the express bus to perdition. Either that, or a person will read this passage and will remember with disgust how fundamentalists read the passage and will reject the passage altogether. And I have a problem with that duality of interpretations, because as I see it, both the people who are reading the passage and accepting it without question, and the people who are rejecting the passage because of how somebody else reads it, the fundamentalist who reads the passage and assumes every non-Christian is going to hell, and the progressive who rejects the passage because of the way it is used by fundamentalists, they're both reading the passage as fundamentalists. They're both reading the passage exactly the same way. And dearly beloved, we are not fundamentalists. At least I'm not. It seems to me that we should neither reject nor accept a passage of Scripture based upon a fundamentalist reading of that passage, unless we want to be fundamentalists. And a good way to start a non-fundamentalist reading of the Bible is to ask what the Bible actually is and isn't saying. For much of the last year, I've been working with an organization called Living the Questions on the production of a video-based adult ed curriculum on Islam for progressive churches like ours. And one of the speakers on the Islam videos that I'm helping to produce is a guy named Brian McLaren. Brian McLaren is a former evangelical, former megachurch pastor who is now a best-selling author and is a proponent of improved relationships between Christians and people of every other faith. And like every Christian author or speaker or preacher who holds such views, he has to deal with this passage. And he does so by making a very interesting point. He points out that based upon a fundamentalist reading of this passage, or upon a general progressive rejection of the passage, you would think that when Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life, that Jesus is responding to a question about who is and who isn't going to heaven, as if some disciple had asked, "Well, Jesus, what about the Jews who don't recognize you as Messiah? Or what about the Greeks and Romans who continue to worship the Greco-Roman gods and goddesses?" But that, in fact, isn't the issue that Jesus is addressing in this passage. That's not the question that was asked. Jesus says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life," after the disciples say they don't know the way to God. They say, "Show us the Father, show us God." And Jesus says, in a sense, "If you want to see God, look at me. I am the way, the truth, and the life through which a person may know God." This passage has absolutely nothing to do with non-Christians going to hell. This passage is an invitation to see God as God is alive in Christ. In this passage, the author of the gospel has Jesus expressing a very basic Christian belief. That is, that Jesus, as God incarnate, is the image of God, a living icon of the divine. And that might make a person feel uncomfortable. After all, Jesus is kind of saying that he's only the only way to know God, and that's an absolutist claim. It's not as strong as our fundamentalist sisters and brothers might have us believe, but The passage still says something that I personally wish wasn't there. But like every religion I know about, traditional Christianity makes absolutist claims. And to work around these, to work against them, is part of what the progressive spiritual project is all about. I hope you will feel uncomfortable with the exclusivism found in the passage. But I hope also that when you read this passage, you will stick with it long enough to hear the beauty also to be found there. For this passage can, and I would argue should, be read not as a statement of exclusion, but rather as an invitation to know God, because that, I think, is the passage's primary purpose. It's an invitation to know God. So let us know God. Let us know God by following Christ. Let us follow Christ by reading the gospel stories, but only after we've set aside all of our fundamentalist assumptions. Let us read about Jesus with fresh eyes, but not just read about Jesus. Let's look for Jesus alive in the world. Let us be like Mother Teresa, who believed Christ was alive in everyone she met, and so had an encounter with the divine whenever she held the hand of a dying child in a Calcutta slum or looked into the eyes of a head of state. Let us find Christ in the love we share with others, in our families, in our friendships, at church, in our most intimate moments with loved ones. And when we have met Christ in these loving expressions of human love, we will have met God, because Christ is a way, a truth, and a life through whom we may know God. It's probably also worth noting, as a friend of mine pointed out to me, that in this morning's lesson, Jesus may be saying that he's only the only way that the world can get to know God, but he isn't saying that God only comes to the world through Jesus. Now, I believe that God makes herself known in an infinite number of ways, and that we're encouraged, really, to meet God in the way of Christ, in the truth of Christ, and in the life of the one who lived many years ago in the Holy Land, and in the one who's alive in us and through us, and the one who infuses all of creation with life and with love and with beauty and truth and goodness. Let us meet God wherever God can be found, knowing that when we meet God, we have met a way and a truth and a life through which we may encounter the divine. And when we get to heaven, when it's time to stick around for more than just an hour or two for a tour, let's not just hang out with the Christians. Let's go to learn from the Hindus and the Buddhists, the Jews and the Muslims, the pagans and the practitioners of earth-based spiritualities. For surely that is the way of Christ. And surely something of the truth and life of Christ are to be found in any number of religious traditions. In fact, how about we start those relationships now and here on earth, so that we can draw closer to God and to our fellow humans before heaven claims our souls. Amen.